Like to, if you have your Bible with you and you'd like to follow along with me, we want to go to another familiar portion of Scripture, or should be familiar portion of Scripture, found in Hebrews chapter 10. I've had my mind on this as just last night, and had my mind on some other things throughout the week, and all the things that I've had my mind on this week have been just the simple truth. You could really look at it all as together. It's just the simple truth of God's Word. There are many different ways that this God's Word is taken, and that's why we have so many different religions. From one Bible, from the same Bible, we have a lot of different interpretations. But I just wanted to try to cover something this morning and just show you how simple God's Word is. We don't, as Primitive Baptists, just have our own interpretation. I don't believe that. I believe that we, as Primitive Baptists, adhere to the simple teaching of God's Word. And I think we'll see that if we just look at what we know and just read it for simply what it says. It's just reading it, and it's not, is, you know, is this religion right and this one's wrong, and people have said, well, we're all right, and it really doesn't matter. Well, I suggest it really does matter. It certainly doesn't matter eternally speaking, and the clear context of God's Word will tell us that. But it matters as far as our understanding now in this life. The understanding of who God is, the understanding of what God has done for us, the understanding of who we are, not only within ourselves, but also that God's Word actually backs it up, who we are without the Lord in our heart. And so there's a lot of importance in having the correct, the rightly dividing, if you will. I guess that's the best way to put it, is use God's terminology. To rightly dividing the word of truth. So I certainly want to do that this morning the best that I can, and just let's look at the, I go over, I have tripped up so many people in talking to them about what they believe and what I believe, and it's almost like both of us could be wrong when I say what I believe. I believe what the Bible says. But I've, so many times go over there to Matthew 1 and 21, Matthew chapter 1, verse 21, and where we see there the three promises that Joseph was given concerning Christ, that she would have a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, and for, this is why his name is Jesus. Jesus means Savior. For he shall save his people from their sins. Now, it doesn't take an English professor in diagramming sentences to understand what that is saying. It simply says he came to do a work for a certain people. He shall save his people from their sins. So it's verses like that I rejoice in, because I don't have to try to understand something that it is just plain. I've never been good in English in growing up and trying to diagram sentences and all that kind of stuff. I'm not good at English at all. But I can read some. I'm still trying to master the English speaking. I haven't quite gotten there yet. But when I read something and it says he shall save his people from their sins, then I don't have to diagram that to understand what that means. I believe what it says, and it says what it means. And that's what the scriptures like that is what I'm talking about, that you just have to just let it lie. It's there in black and white, and we can read those, and we can draw comfort from those. And you can bring that up with somebody else that believes completely something different, and they can't answer it. They can't give you an answer for it, because scriptures like that does not support their interpretation of the Bible, that man must do something in order to go to heaven, that it's not all of a sovereign God. Well, we go to the 10th chapter of Hebrews, and we see here the first mention here, the first thing that begins to be mentioned here is for the law having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of those things. Can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. So we see it's talking about the law of Moses. And now when we look at the law of Moses, we say, well, that's just, you know, that's Old Testament stuff. Nothing about that old law of Moses for us anymore. Well, I want to tell you, when the law of Moses basically included the ceremonial, the civil, and the moral law that God had set forth for the tribe of Israel. They had a ceremonial law, they had a civil law, and they had a moral law that they were to abide by. Now I want to tell you something. When Israel was following the law of Moses, when they were following this, they were very much different from the Gentiles of that time. The Gentiles at that time had no morality. They were worshiping pagan gods and very immoral. They had no morality whatsoever. Their worst form of worship, I won't even get into in a public setting to speak on some of the writings of some of their public worship that they would have of their pagan gods and things like that. So the law of Moses in the Old Testament did distinguish Israel from everybody else so long as they were keeping the law, so long as they were keeping those laws. Now, there were a lot of laws that they had to keep. When you go into the book of Leviticus, I mean, that was their standard. That was their law. They had a lot of things in there that they had to abide by. Their civil law was basically the civil law that they were under was that the punishment fit exactly the crime. The punishment fit exactly the crime. You've heard it said, and it's mentioned in the 5th chapter of Matthew. People misquote this all the time, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Well, people want to use that for revenge. Well, it's an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but put it in its proper context, and what that was used for in the Old Testament was that if somebody purposefully and maliciously, as an example, put out somebody's eye, and they were found guilty in the court of law, then that person would have his eye put out. It's not just an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. It's talking about the civil law that they were under at that time. If you injured somebody to the point that they could not work for a time, you weren't sent to jail where you got 3 meals a day, where you got to watch Oprah Winfrey on the television, where you got to lift weights and pal around. You weren't sent to jail. You know what you had to do, what the law would tell you to do, and you can read a lot of this over in Exodus chapter 21. The law would tell you what you had to do is you had to go to work. And when you went to work, you paid the doctor bill for that man that you hurt, and you paid for his way, and you paid for, and you kept up his family until he was able to go back to work. You see, the punishment fit the crime or the offense. So there was good things about the civil law at that time. There were a lot of good things about it. Washing hands. What was it? It's only been some 200 years that doctors have realized that if they wash their hands regularly in between patients and wear rubber gloves, that they will not spread diseases. At one time, the worst place, the most dangerous place you could be in was a hospital, because they would just care for one person right after another until there was a doctor little over 200 years ago that did a little bit of studying in the Bible. And it was already there. They weren't to touch unclean things. They weren't to touch dead bodies. And if they were, they were pronounced unclean and had to be ostracized for a few days. So there were things that God had in His civil law that made them a much healthier and a much happier and a much more prosperous people than all of the Gentiles around them, so long as they were following these laws. You know, the kosher laws, if you will. You know, not to eat pork. Now listen, I love pork. I like bacon on anything. It doesn't matter. You can put it on anything and it'll make it better. You know, pork is good. It is not good for you, though. I love sausage. I love those things. But the Lord refrained from them eating those to kosher foods simply for their health. So they wouldn't have high blood pressure. So they wouldn't have a lot of different ailments that we have nowadays because of the eating, because we just eat whatever, whenever, and however much we want to. So if we followed a lot of those civil laws in the Old Testament, I want to tell you, we'd be a lot happier and healthier people ourselves if we followed those things. So that's the civil law. And then there's the moral law. I don't have to go in along at all about the moral law. It's just how we're to live morally, how we're to treat one another, how we're to worship the Lord. Nothing wrong with that. We need to do that today. So there are some civil applications to the law of Moses that are still good, that are being used daily, and certainly the moral law. But when he talks about here, for the law having a shadow of good things to come and not the very image of the things, the law that does not apply to us today whatsoever is the ceremonial law. It's the ceremonial law. And this is the law that the Apostle Paul is talking about here in this 10th chapter. Because when you talk about the law of Moses, it encompasses a wide range of different things. But here, we're talking about the ceremonial law. You remember, under the Old Testament, under the law of Moses, the ceremonial law was their way of worship. And their way of worship was to sacrifice animals upon an altar. That's what they were commanded to do. And they had to do that for all, they were offering sacrifices daily. And then of course, you have what this is talking about here is the annual day of atonement. That's the sacrifice that's basically mentioned here. So we read that and we understand that they were offering sacrifices because that was their ceremonial law. But did those sacrifices of lambs and goats and those animal sacrifices, did those atone for any of their sins? Because Christ had not come yet, right? In the flesh. That is, Christ hadn't been born yet in Jerusalem. See, they were under this law for about 1,500 years before Christ came. This is the law that they were under, the law of Moses. But it didn't change whether they were sinners or not. All of those sacrifices that they gave, daily, weekly, monthly, annually, all of those sacrifices that they gave did not atone for one person's sin. So why keep doing it? Why keep doing it? Because it was a constant reminder of Jesus Christ, who would come and pay the ultimate sacrifice. For the law having a shadow of good things to come. You see, that ceremonial law was just a shadow. You know, you really can't tell a whole lot by something just by looking at its shadow. You might be able to come to some conclusion. You could see the shadow of somebody cast on a wall, and you could maybe tell that that was a person, but you would have a hard time describing what color their hair was, what color their eyes were. You would have a hard time describing that person if you were just going on the shadow. You could get some information, but you couldn't get very much information. Well, he says here, for the law having a shadow of good things to come. When those animal sacrifices were sacrificed upon the altar, I want to tell you what, it was a shadow of good things to come. That is what the animal ceremonial sacrifices were for. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things. It's not the very image, it's just a shadow. They were just able to see a little bit, but they really couldn't make it out. Now, I want to tell you what, dear child of God, now that we're in the New Testament age, in the gospel age, we see that clearly now through the light of the gospel. The light of the gospel shines upon that, and we don't have to see the shadow, we can see the very image itself, and we can rejoice in that. What a blessed thing it is to be in this, and in this dispensation of time, if you will, where we're given the light of the gospel. And it's not in shadows. I want to tell you what, dear child of God, I want to show you by reading God's word here. They had shadows then, but the truth of what Jesus Christ has done is not a shadow. We have perfect light on His work there on Calvary's cross. And that's what the Apostle Paul is trying to say here. He's saying while they were under a shadow, it was just a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually, year by year by year for 1500 years, year by year continually, make the comers thereunto perfect. It didn't have anything to do with taking away their sins. In fact, what he says, he poses the question, for then would they not have ceased to be offered? I mean, if these animal sacrifices under the old law, the ceremonial law, were actually atoning for sins, then why would they have to keep doing it year after year after year? That's what he's asking. Because he says, for then would they not have ceased to be offered? Because that the worshippers once purged should have no more conscience of sin. But in those sacrifices, there's the shadow. In those sacrifices, there is a remembrance again made of sin every year. When they came together on the annual Day of Atonement, I want to tell you what, it was a time for them to remember why they were there, that they were sinners, that they had to sacrifice something, but it was just a shadow. I want to tell you something that we do once a year, dear child of God, here at Mountain Home, and that is we take communion with the Lord. We're not worshiping or sacrificing animals. But we're worshiping the one that has already sacrificed Himself. You see, we come in here once a year, not to offer the blood of goats, but to rejoice in the blood of Jesus Christ and what He has done on the cross of Calvary. You see, they were having to look forward and couldn't see clearly what was going to take place. But dear child of God, through the gospel, we can look back at the cross of Calvary and we can see what was done. And the light of the gospel has shined upon that so that we can clearly rejoice in the finished work of Jesus Christ and what He has done. He goes on. For it is not possible that the blood of goats, or of bulls and goats, should take away sins. They didn't do anything to take away sins. Neither did the Lord, neither did Jesus Christ, by the way, when He died on the cross at Calvary, He didn't die there to offer Himself to me or to you. The Bible's clear on that. Now, a lot of people say he offered Himself on the cross. You have to accept His offering. You have to accept that He offered Himself to us. He did not offer Himself to us. In the 9th chapter of that same letter of the book of Hebrews, he says here in the 13th verse of that 9th chapter, for if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without spot, who does that say?
To God.
To offered himself without spot to man. No, the offering wasn't for us. The offering was to God, his Father. He offered his body to his Father that we would be redeemed. It's a finished work, and I want to show you, even in this 10th chapter of Hebrews, we can see the doctrine of election in there. It's all in. It's all here. All we have to do is just read it and take it for what it says. He says over in Micah, in the 6th chapter of Micah, in the 6th verse, he says, "Wherewith shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves of a year old?" Verse 7 says, "Will the Lord be blessed with thousands of rams, or with 10,000s of rivers of oil?" It wasn't anything to do with God. Those sacrifices were given as a shadow concerning Jesus Christ, who was going to be the ultimate sacrifice on the cross at Calvary. Those animals did nothing to atone or to justify the children of Israel for 1,500 years while they were giving those sacrifices. And by the way, the sacrifices that they were supposed to give, like the lambs, were supposed to be a spotless lamb. It was supposed to be a lamb of 1 year. It couldn't be too young, and it couldn't be an old lamb that was no good anymore. It couldn't be a sick lamb or a diseased lamb. It had to be a spotless, healthy, young lamb, and that was the offering that they were to give. You see, that all that was a shadow of Jesus Christ. It's all a shadow of the Lamb of God. He says, "Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams or with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He hath showed thee, O man, what is good. And what doth the Lord require of thee but to do justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God?" That's what the Lord requires of us. He's not concerned about a bunch of animal sacrifices. He's just saying you need to live a just life because you are justified. These three things here, but to do justly, to love mercy. And I want to tell you what, you say love mercy, everybody loves mercy, right? Sure. But I want to tell you what, if you really love mercy, if you really feel mercy in your life, and you have an awareness of mercy on you, you know what that love of mercy will do? It'll cause you to have mercy on others. It'll cause you to show or give that mercy to others. And to walk humbly with thy God. He goes going back over here to the 10th chapter of Hebrews. Again, talking about the ceremonial law. Not the civil, not the moral, but the ceremonial part of the law where they were offering sacrifices upon the altar. In the 5th verse, it says, "Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared for me." You can read that more over in the 40th Psalm. A body hast offering and sacrifices thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared for me. Now we see the shadow of things to come. We're starting to get the very image of those things now. It is Jesus Christ in the flesh. He goes on to say, "In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure." Then he's had no pleasure. That didn't accomplish a thing other than being a shadow of the one that was now on scene that the Apostle Paul is talking about, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He goes on to say, "Then said I, lo, in the volume of the book it is written of me to do thy will, O God." Now, you know where that's found at? When I first started trying to make an effort preaching, I was going to find where that said that. Because it says in the volume of the book, I was going to find it. I searched. And I'm like, where is that at? And I called Brother Marvin up, and he just laughed. He said, son, read that to me. And I read it to him, and I said, where am I at here before I lose my place? He said, in the volume of the book it is written of me. He said, there's the book. He said, the volume of the book. It's the whole Bible. In the volume of the book it is written of me. Lo, I come to do thy will. He says, it's everywhere. He says, it's all through the Bible. So he goes on to say here, Lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me to do thy will, O God. Now, what is the Father's will? Is it the Father's will that the Lord would make a way for people to be saved? Because we have to answer these questions as we go down through this so that we get a fuller grasp to the end of this, when it culminates, when we get to the end of this thought of this ceremonial law being done away with in Christ. Over in John chapter 6, what is the will of the Father? Well, I'm going to read that to you. Okay, here's the will of the Father. All that the Father giveth me, verse 37, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven, not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. Okay? 39, here's the will. And this is the Father's will which has sent me, that of all, listen, this is easy. And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but raise it up again at the last day. That's the Father's will. Lo, I come to do thy will. The Lord didn't come to try to set up a place where we could go to get saved. The Lord came to do the Father's will, and the Father's will is that he would come and sacrifice himself on the cross at Calvary so that he would not lose a one. Not one. No, there's not somebody that he died for that's going to hell. He did the work complete on the cross at Calvary, and he will not lose a one. And not only that, but praise be to God, he's not gone forever. He's coming back. And that's what he tells us. He says, I should lose nothing but raise it up again at the last day. So we see here when he says, lo, I come to do thy will. We've went now from the animal ceremonial sacrifices, and now we're talking about the ultimate sacrifice, Jesus Christ on the cross, and what that sacrifice accomplished. Because we understand that under the ceremonial law, it didn't accomplish anything. So he goes on to say here, above when he said, in the 8th verse, above when he said, sacrifices and offering and burnt offerings and offerings for sin thou wouldest not, neither hast pleasure therein, which are offered by the law, right, the ceremonial law. Then said I, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, they may establish the second. He taketh away the first. What's the first? The first is that ceremonial law. We're going to take it away. We're not offering animals upon the altar anymore. That he took that away that he may establish the second. What was the second? The second was what all of those animal sacrifices were pointing to. He taketh away the first that he may establish the second. In other words, this was all shadows over here, but now the light of the gospel, Apostle Paul shining the light on the gospel
and we can see clearly the true sacrifice, and that is Jesus Christ.
Then he said, then said I, now I haven't lost anybody yet, have I? Because this is not deep language. You see the transition here. And now we're talking about the work that he came to do, and that was the Father's will. We talked about the Father's will that he came to do. Now we're going to see if he did it. Right? So we saw the shadow, then we see the real sacrifice. We see that he came to do the Father's will. We looked at what the Father's will was, and now we're going to read, did he do the Father's will? Let's read on. I think you know the answer to that, by the way. But it's right here, too. He says here, then he said, lo, I come, in the ninth verse, then he said, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second, by the which will, the taking away of that second and the will of his Father, by the which will we are sanctified. Now, the word sanctification is going to be twice in here. And this is where I was reading last night, and I saw where it was speaking on election, if you look at it. And I'll show you this. Hopefully, Lord willing, I can bring this out. By the which will we are sanctified. Sanctified is what? Sanctified is being set apart. Right? Israel was set apart in the law. Right? If they followed the civil law, if they followed the ceremonial law, if they followed the moral law, they were sanctified from the rest of the Gentile world who were off in paganism and ungodliness. But we're sanctified in the Lord. We've been set apart. Now, when was that? Well, he tells, I'm talking about this sanctification right here in the 10th verse was on the cross at Calvary. Because he says, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Through the offering. Not that he offered himself to us, mind you. We already shown that he offered himself to God. But that work of him dying on the cross set us apart in Christ. We were sanctified then. We were set apart. And he says once for all. You see, the shadow that we've been talking about earlier for 1500 years, they were giving these sacrifices that were not atoning for sin whatsoever. But here he says once for all. By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Who's that all? All that the Father gave them. You see how all this is there. When you see the truth, it all just lines up together. You can see where it all just accommodates one another. And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. Now he's going back to about the high priest under the law of Moses. And he's saying, but this he says, and every priest standeth daily ministering and offering some, oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. They were standing in the service, right? They would take the blood and they would go in and they would sprinkle it upon the mercy seat seven times eastward, and the Lord would meet with that high priest over the cherubims, and that was a ceremony that they did on the annual year of atonement, and when the Lord would meet with them, that's all been done away with. All of those things in that temple, by the way, all of those things, the blood, the mercy seat, the box that it was in, the shittim wood, the articles that were in it, everything in there represented or was a type of Jesus Christ. He says here, and every priest standeth daily. So they were standing in this service. You know, so what he's saying is he's implying that they weren't sitting down. What are you doing when you're sitting down? You're resting. It implies a work that is finished. You're sitting down. But they stand it daily. Listen to what it says. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, what did he do? He sat down on the right hand of God. He sat down. Why could he sit down? He sat down because that one sacrifice did the work full and complete, and the work was finished. He did the work completely. So he could sit down showing that the work was done. And we can rejoice in that, knowing that he did do the work. And if he hadn't done the work, he wouldn't be sitting down right now. But he can sit down. Listen to what it says. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstools. The first chapter of the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians tells us, the Apostle Paul tells us there, that the last enemy is death. That's the last enemy, is death. And he's sitting there from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstools. There's a time coming, dear child of God, when death will not, we will not have to worry about death. Then death will be under his footstool. We will all have eternal life and we'll be living with the Lord. And listen to what he says. For by one offering, now this brings it all down. For by one offering, he hath, something that he has done. This is the verse I wanted to get to. This is the verse I wanted to show you after we looked at Jesus Christ being our sacrifice. After we looked at him having a desire to do the Father's will and what the Father's will was, did he complete it? From henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstools, for by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. That sanctification right there is not talking about on the cross. That's talking about a sanctification from before the world. That is a past tense sanctification. That's where I see election. God set us apart in a covenant of love and mercy from before the foundation of the world. And we were set apart in Christ on the cross at Calvary. He elected a people, and Jesus Christ died for those same people. And I want to tell you that sanctification is applied to us in the new birth. And then there's going to be a day coming when we're going to have what you would call maybe an ultimate sanctification. An ultimate sanctification where we're all going to be set apart in the glories of heaven. And I'm looking forward to that day. And the reason why I can look forward to that, the reason why I can have an earnest expectation, because it's not whether I've done all that's required of me, it's reading the clear text of God's Word that tells me that He has done all the work and the work is complete. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Perfected how long? Forever them that are sanctified. Forever. You remember, I love the verse there in Hebrews, in the first chapter of Hebrews. Who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged, that's past tense, when he had by himself purged our sins, what did he do? He sat down. It says he sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Why did he sit down? Because your sins have been, past tense, they have been purged. And he did it, the Bible tells me right here, when he had by himself. He did it by himself. Doesn't need the preacher. He doesn't need money. He doesn't need prayers. He doesn't need any of those things. He did it by himself. And when he comes back, he's not going to need preachers to try to raise people out of the grave. When the Lord comes back, he's going to raise them all out of the grave by himself.
He has done the work full and complete, and we can rejoice in that. So when we see this over here in the 10th chapter of Hebrews, for the law having a shadow of good things to come and not the very image of the things. There were a lot of good things about the law of Moses. There are a lot of good things today about the law of Moses, but not pertaining to the ceremonial law. And we can rejoice, dear child of God, in that while they saw a shadow of the thing that was to come, we through the gospel have perfect knowledge and have a perfect light of Jesus Christ and what He's done on the cross. So may we consider the simple reading of God's Word. May we just take it for what it says. And as we do that, we'll find much more cause to rejoice in the promises of God. God bless you. I appreciate the time.